This morning, I'd like for us to start a series of lessons based on several scenes from the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And Elijah is one of the most powerful, and I would say one of the most unique characters in the Old Testament, and I would say even in the New Testament. He is an interesting individual. And when we start looking into the life of the prophet Elijah, we find that he arrives on the scene very suddenly. Almost no background information, just a brief note concerning where he was from, but really no pedigree, no history there, no background information. And he also exits the scene in a very unique way, if you're familiar with that. Hopefully we'll get to that in a few weeks. But in fact, as far as I can tell, Elijah is one of only two people in the Bible who are described as having never died. And if you want to impress the preacher this morning, I would invite you to get with me after worship and tell me the other man who never died. Elijah is one of them. There was one other. But Elijah was in that elite group of two others who never tasted physical death. By the way, last week we studied the very first use of the word Christian in the Bible, if you remember that. And I mentioned that there are two other references to the use of the word Christian. And again, I haven't heard from anybody, but if you found the other two, let me know. But there are three uses of the word Christian in the New Testament. Last week we studied the first, but that challenge is still open. But Elijah, to say the least, was a very unique Bible character. In the New Testament, John the Baptist is said to have preached with the spirit and the power of Elijah. That comes in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And we know John the Baptist was a very interesting individual, and he was compared a number of times to Elijah. Many also thought that the Lord himself was Elijah. And considering what we're about to find from the book of 1 Kings about Elijah, we find that Elijah and the Lord had a lot in common. You may remember in Matthew 16, verse 14, that's the passage where Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And some people at that time were saying that the Lord was some kind of reincarnated kind of Elijah. And so that was their opinion of who the Lord was. It was Elijah who was chosen to appear along with Moses and the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, going back to Mark 9, verse 30. And so we find that Elijah is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. One of my favorite references to Elijah in the New Testament comes in James 5, 17. The passage that Brother John read for us. Sometimes we tend to put these Bible heroes on a pedestal. They are almost superhuman. They're up here, and they have all these special talents and abilities, and we're down here, and there's no way we can ever attain to what they were able to do. But that is definitely not the case with Elijah. In fact, as you might have noticed, Elijah was mentioned in the scripture reading this morning in the context of prayer. James says in James 5, 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was like us. We can relate to the prophet Elijah. And James goes on to describe how Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and then he prayed that it would rain, and God answered those two prayers. But the point is, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was like us. To give a little background to the life and ministry of Elijah, I would say by way of reminder that the nation of Israel was united under the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. However, when Solomon died, the kingdom split. And you may remember Jeroboam led a group up north, and they broke away doing their own thing. And then Rehoboam stayed in the south. You might remember a few months ago we studied King Jeroboam, the one who split off to the north. Over and over again, the Bible describes Jeroboam as a king who did evil, who caused Israel to sin. Well, Jeroboam was bad. He changed the priesthood. He opened it up to those who were not Levites and gave them the ability to serve. He changed the place of worship. You may remember he moved it from Jerusalem to up north, where it was a lot more convenient for people. He changed the object of worship from God to Baal. But as we know, when people fall away from God, things will often get even worse over time. That is true for congregations today, and it was also true of ancient Israel, and that's what happened. Over the next 30 to 40 years after Jeroboam, the northern kingdom went through a number of kings, eventually leading to King Ahab. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 16, verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And so if we thought Jeroboam was bad, and he was bad, he was the worst up to that point, the Bible teaches that King Ahab was even worse. The next few verses in 1 Kings 16 go on to explain how, as though it had been a trivial thing, how Ahab walked in the sins of Jeroboam. And then it goes on to explain how he married Jezebel, the daughter of the Sidonian king. Some have explained that Jezebel was actually a priestess in the worship of Baal. And if you know almost anything about the Bible, you will probably recognize that name Jezebel as being synonymous with any kind of evil woman. Now, I certainly don't want to offend any of our visitors who might be with us here this morning, but at least for me, up to this point in my life, I have never met a woman named Jezebel, and there's a very good reason for that. And so if you're visiting and your name is Jezebel, please forgive me. But in the Bible, at least, Jezebel is absolutely rock-solid evil, a horrible individual, no question about it. Ahab, the king of Israel, therefore, married Jezebel, this horrible person. And as you can imagine, at that point, in an effort to please his evil wife, King Ahab stepped up the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom. Ahab was evil, but he was brought down even further by his more horrible wife. In fact, I would say that Ahab was a spineless coward. Instead of leading his family as he should have done, instead of bringing the nation back to God, Ahab allowed himself to be dragged along by his wife even deeper down into the pit. Now, here's the strange thing in all of this. The economy of the nation of Israel was booming. At this point, things were going well militarily. The nation was prospering as it had never prospered before. The economy was growing. But as you can imagine, that situation was just tearing God to pieces. God in heaven was totally upset over this. And that's what brings us up to the prophet Elijah. The first reference, as far as I can tell, to the prophet Elijah in the Bible is found in 1 Kings chapter 17. And I would like to have us turn there together this morning. 1 Kings 17, this is on page 578 in our Pew Bibles. But before we even get into chapter 17, I would make just a brief comment to those who have been with us on Wednesday night over the past several months. Several weeks ago, you may remember, we studied the fall of Jericho. And you might remember the curse that was given by Joshua back in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, as they were moving into the promised land for the first time, after they leveled the city of Jericho, this is what Joshua said in the midst of the rubble. This is Joshua 6, 26. Joshua said, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." Now, just to get the scene here, we are now more than 400 years removed from the fall of Jericho. Elijah steps in at the beginning of 1 Kings 17, but I want us to notice the last verse of the previous chapter, the last verse of 1 Kings chapter 16, spoken during the reign of King Ahab. Notice the last verse of 1 Kings 16. "In his days," the days of King Ahab, "Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." That, in my opinion, is very interesting. And it seems that maybe we have a little foreboding there. To most people, it might have seemed as if God was maybe no longer interested. Maybe it had been a while since they'd heard a prophet of God. And to most people, maybe God had dropped off the scene. Maybe God had forgotten how bad things were going in the northern kingdom. But then out of nowhere, having forgotten about God's law for many years, some guy thinks it's a good idea to rebuild Jericho. Here's a city. A bunch of bricks are laying on the ground. Let's go ahead and use this and rebuild the city. And so having forgotten about that curse that was made by Joshua, somebody starts rebuilding. And the Bible here explains that that man loses two children in the process, exactly as God had said would happen. Those few who were there who knew the word of God would have remembered that. And they would have thought back and they would have been reminded that God was still very much aware of what was going on in the nation of Israel. And so with that, we pick up with 1 Kings chapter 17, and a prophet of God steps out of nowhere with a message for King Ahab. And so let's look at 1 Kings 17 verses 1 through 7. 1 Kings 17 verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. As we look back over this chapter and as we introduce the prophet Elijah, I would like for us to learn pretty much one lesson from Elijah this morning. And the lesson comes from the fact that Elijah was a man of tremendous courage. And I will tell you, I don't remember ever having a one-point sermon ever before in my life. This morning is it. Those of you who have made it through the snow to be here have seen an amazing thing. There's a one-point lesson. So one thing we need to get out of this passage, and I asked Gary to turn off the lights earlier. I'm thankful that he did, and I did that because we have a wide variety of artwork, as you can imagine. There's been a lot of painting done on the life of Elijah, and there is some detail in some of these paintings that just isn't visible when all those lights are on up here. So no sleeping this morning. This thing has a laser pointer, all right? I'm not afraid to use it there. So it's okay. Stay awake, stay with me, even though the lights are off, and we'll cover our one point this morning. And the one lesson I want us to take home with us this morning, though, is that Elijah was a man of amazing courage. Notice in verse 1, Elijah basically appears out of nowhere. As I mentioned before, he has a message for the king. And the message is very simple. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And again, when I say Elijah appears out of nowhere, I'm saying that he has no family tree. There's no history here to establish any kind of authority. A lot of times with the prophets, a prophet will come in and he will be identified as the son of so-and-so and such a family and from a certain tribe. But we really don't have much of that at all with Elijah, just a couple brief statements explaining where he's from. So there's no reference to any kind of education, no degrees listed after his name. Instead, he only identifies himself as a Tishbite, a settler of Gilead. He stands before the king of the land and he brings a message directly from God. And I personally love how he refers to God, before whom I stand. And that's an interesting picture. We see Elijah standing between God and the king of Israel. When I first started learning how to preach, I remember reading a book by John R.W. Stott. And the book on preaching that he wrote was titled, Between Two Worlds. And Mr. Stott described the work of the preacher as standing between two worlds, standing with one foot in heaven and one foot on the earth, bridging the gap with a message from God to mankind. And that's basically what we see here, as Elijah identifies God as the one before whom I stand. And notice this courageous message from Elijah is very, very simple. Surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And what we don't know from the text, but what we do know from history and archaeology and elsewhere in the Bible, is that Baal was considered to be the Canaanite god of storm and thunder. In fact, Baal was often pictured with a lightning bolt in his right hand. And his right hand, almost in every image that we have of Baal, is held up as if he's about to smite somebody. You may remember a few years ago, I went down to the Oriental Institute Museum at the University of Chicago, down on the south side of Chicago. If you are ever within an hour or two from downtown Chicago, I would urge you to go down there. They have some amazing biblical artifacts. And in that display, they had an actual image of Baal. Not a replica, but something that they actually dug up over in the land of Canaan and brought over here. And as I described a few years ago when I saw it, it is basically a rusty nail. It's about 6 inches tall. It's all rusty. But you can clearly see the little hat that he has. You can see him standing with one foot in front of the other as if he's getting ready, and he's got his right hand up behind his head as if he's about to throw a lightning bolt down. But that's what Baal was. He was the god of storms. He was a fertility god. He was the one who brought the rain and all that stuff, made the crops grow. The name Baal, by the way, means Lord, possessor, or husband. And so Elijah shows up with a message from the God of Israel. And he makes this very bold statement that it would not rain. Neither would there be any dew on the ground. There's not going to be humidity in Israel until I say so, was the message from Elijah, until he gave the word. So a very direct, very courageous challenge to those who worship Baal. One more note here, please remember Jezebel's background. Jezebel, a priestess of Baal, was married to the king of Israel, very well might have been right there in Ahab's presence when Elijah made this statement. I would ask, where did Elijah develop that kind of courage? Where does this come from? And I would suggest the very real possibility that Elijah got it from his mom and dad. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, how do we make that leap? Well, there's something we didn't mention before. The name Elijah means Yahweh is the Lord. So if we could imagine this picture here, the nation of Israel has totally left God. For 30 to 40 years, various kings have followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam. They're all worshiping pagan gods. The current king and his wife are orchestrating a full-scale focus on Baal as the new god. And somewhere in Israel, a mom and dad have a baby boy. And they name that child Yahweh is the Lord. And I think we get the picture there that Elijah had some tough parents. And tough parents have a way of raising some tough and courageous children. So Elijah, therefore, was a man of amazing courage. In the rest of this paragraph, we find that God directs Elijah to a brook, basically out in the middle of nowhere. One thing I found interesting was that the word brook in verse 3 is sometimes translated wadi. And I'd heard that before. I had to look it up just to make sure what it was. But a wadi is a dry creek bed that normally only has water in it when it rains. I think of those concrete culverts out in L.A. where they always are having the car chases, the cop chases, right? It never seems to be water in there. It's dry. And the purpose is that's there for when it rains and for the overflow. That's pretty much what a wadi is. But notice Elijah is sent into the wilderness to camp out during a drought by one of those wadis. But in the middle of the drought, this particular wadi has a constant flow of water. So that's interesting. God is, in my opinion, miraculously providing for the prophet Elijah. And then we find out that God also provided ravens to come bring him bread and meat in the morning and also in the evening. I think all of us are familiar with ravens, the huge black birds. And at least when I interact with ravens, they're eating my garbage out by the street. They're picking the plastic bags apart and just making a royal mess out in the street. That's what ravens do. They are scavengers. Personally, I probably wouldn't be in too much of a hurry to eat something that was brought to me by a raven. How about you? If ravens brought food for you to eat, that'd be an interesting situation. But that's where Elijah was, out in the middle of nowhere, and these ravens are bringing meat and food for him to eat. That's how God chose to take care of this courageous man. I would point out that there is some balance here. God does not protect Elijah from any discomfort, but neither does God allow his prophet to live in luxury. And so there is a balance. He keeps him alive, but he's not living high on the hog above everybody else. He's living like the people that he's preaching to. Even Elijah suffered somewhat as a result of this drought. But the point is, Elijah courageously brought a message from God to the king, and that message was very firmly rooted in the scriptures. Anybody who knew anything about the law of Moses would have thought back to God's warning back in Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17. Even before they crossed the Jordan River, listen, please, to what God said through Moses. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Again, that was more than 400 years in the past. God said, if you do what you're doing now, this is exactly what's going to happen. So Elijah, therefore, brought that message to the king very courageously. This drought is a punishment from God for what they were doing. So Elijah, then, is an example for us today. Just as Moses spoke to Pharaoh, just as Paul spoke to King Agrippa, so also all of us here this morning, at some point, maybe quite often, will most likely be put in a place where we need some serious courage to speak up on God's behalf. As Christians, all of us are priests. All of us are God's ministers. All of us, not just the preacher, have one foot in this world and one foot in the next. Our citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't matter how eloquent we are, what kind of education we've had, but what matters is we speak up for God as we should when we need to. It's not about us. It's all about the message in the Bible. Most of us have probably heard the story from a number of years ago, the story of a man who was running for his second term as governor of Massachusetts. And at this particular campaign stop, he was eating at a church barbecue, and he hadn't eaten all day, had been on the road all day, when he finally went through the line, and the woman serving the chicken gave him one little piece. And the governor said, "Ma'am, may I please have two pieces of chicken?" And the woman said, "No, just one." But he said, "Man, I'm starving. I haven't eaten all day. I've been on the road." And she said, "One per customer." Now, this governor was normally fairly laid back, but he was really, really hungry. And so he finally said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." And at that point, the woman said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the chicken lady. Now move on." And that was her response to the governor. And I'm assuming that woman needed some courage to stick to the plan and follow the rules that she was given at the beginning of that day. But that's a lesson I'd like for us to learn this morning. It takes courage to preach the Word of God and to speak it to our friends and neighbors. Elijah was a prophet with tremendous courage. He spoke up and delivered a message to the king. And by doing that, he gave us an example to follow. Where do we need courage today? Sometimes today we need courage just to admit that we're Christians, it seems, more and more. If we could imagine a situation at work or in the neighborhood or some with our friends or whatever at school, let's say we have a decent relationship with a fellow worker, maybe a next-door neighbor. We get to know the person, we discover that person is not a New Testament Christian. Maybe they have no faith at all. Maybe they're part of a man-made denomination. Maybe they just don't know what they believe. Maybe they've never thought about it before. At that point, we know that if we open the door to any kind of religious discussion, and if they reject it in some way, we know that we've probably made that relationship a little awkward in the future. And so the question is, how do we handle that? It seems that courage is what's needed, the courage to step out and at least say something. Without the courage to at least crack that door open a little bit, we may never know what might happen. But often, fear has a way of keeping us quiet when we really, really need to say something. We think of what Winston Churchill said during World War II. "Courage is the virtue that makes all other virtues possible." And that's interesting. Courage in the Lord's church is what allows us to do so much of what the Lord expects us to do. I would point out that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing something in spite of fear. John Wayne is the one who said, "Courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway." That's a neat way of putting that. Sometimes I wonder what was going through Elijah's mind as he made his way to the king, knowing that he was married to this idol-worshipping woman, Jezebel. What would he say when he got there? And yet when he got there, he got it together, and he had the courage to say what he needed to do. And that's the point this morning. Elijah was a man of courage. He's an example for us to follow. Hopefully in 2 weeks, we'll be able to jump back into this passage as we study what happens next. You might have noticed right at the end of this paragraph, the brook that wasn't even supposed to be there in the first place also dried up. So feel free to read ahead to what happens next. But I believe that was God's way of nudging Elijah along to what would happen next. Sometimes even men with great courage need a little nudge. And so if the Lord wills, we'll be able to study the rest of this chapter 2 weeks from this morning. As we close, I would just remind all of us why we are here. Brother Mike referred to it earlier. The Lord Jesus came into this earth to offer himself as a sacrifice, perfect sacrifice, to die in our place. That is the love and the grace of God. In response to that offer, we are invited to love God back and to put him first in our lives. Once we believe in Jesus as being the Son of God, we turn away from sin. That means we repent. We have a change of mind that results in a change in the way we live. And at that point, we're told to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. God is at work in the act of baptism. We are born again at that point. The Christian life begins. If you have any questions, let us know. But if you're ready to obey the good news right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song together. Let's all stand and sing.